talked about all his works. We just finished looking last week about the forgiveness that came to us through the cross, the fact that his blood covered all the sins, and all that he accomplished in all of this passage. And over again, Paul is talking about the supremacy of Christ. And he says, now that you kind of got that picture in your mind about who Christ is, now I got some things I want to address, okay? Therefore. So keep that in mind as we begin. Let's pray first. Father, I just ask that in this time, as we spend a few moments looking at your word, that first of all, Father, that we'll put aside all the distractions of this world. And that we, Father, that you'll help take our minds, our finite minds, which have been so programmed by this world to have a 15-minute attention span or a 10-minute attention span. And I pray, God, that you'll just help us to see you upon your throne, to gaze upon your beauty, to let you speak to our hearts, and that we might hear your word, and that your Holy Spirit will come and be our teacher and our guide. Your Holy Spirit will come and anoint your word as it comes into our hearts, that we might grow in our relationship with you. Help us to understand all that Paul is writing to the Colossians about and how it can apply to our lives today. In Christ's name, amen. So he says, therefore, he says, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Golly. I mean, we could stop reading right there. And if all of you promised, we could go home now. But the promise would be that you'd have to spend the rest of the day just thinking about what that means. The reality is in Christ. Golly. That just kind of makes you stop and just think for a while. But let's back up. You remember I've told you that the problem there with the Colossians was the fact that they lived in this environment where there was all these gods. There were philosophies coming in from the Greeks and the mixture of nations that had started occurring, that the influence of the Judaizers had come in, and they were trying to tell them, you got to follow these certain rituals and laws and these procedures. And this is all going on, okay? And I want you to understand, that's significant. It helps us understand why Paul was writing the way he wrote. But the important thing to remember is the confusion that was there in regard to spiritual matters is the same confusion that we face today. All right? You have people from all sides telling you, well, nature is the source of everything, and you know, worship nature, and you know, they hand you a crystal and say, here's your God, you know? And yeah, I think it's kind of funny too. I mean, you know, here, you know, but they want you to get wrapped up in all these things, and they'll go out and they'll tell you, oh, here's the book. Read this book. It has all the answers. There's only one book that has the answers, okay? And it's been around for a lot of years already, okay? Well, it's not anything new. But the problem is that we find these influences, and we'll listen to somebody on some talk show, and we'll listen to this, and we'll listen to that, and we try to come up with our own synthesis of what it is to be spiritual, to be in tune with God. And I want to tell you that this was the same thing, and Paul is addressing that multiplicity, that place where all these different spiritual forces were coming at. And understand this. There's one truth. Jesus Christ said, I am the truth. So if everything that is there with Jesus Christ is correct. That's right, okay? We can focus on that. And that's what Paul is meaning, some about the reality is in Christ, okay? I'll get to it, back to it. But he's talking about right here is Christ. And if you want to know truth, this is where you got to start. This is where it is. But the world around us is trying to throw all these other aspects at us. And we're having to dodge all these other things in order to stay focused right here on the truth. Satan wants to deceive us. He doesn't care how he deceives us. He doesn't care what doctrine we follow, what religion, what anything else. He says, I can get them to away. There's something with this speaker. Yeah. Okay, well, Yeah, I guess maybe I need. Yeah. I can't stay in the center. Yeah, I'm too far right. Okay, in my politics. So, oh, the monitors are on. Okay, try turning those off. Maybe that'll help. No, 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 no. No, you guys, that'll ruin me, okay? All right, all right. I'm sorry I got you off. But see, this is exactly what Satan does. He wants to distract us from the truth. He brings in all these things from everywhere. Anytime he can throw in here a curveball, anytime he can introduce you to something else, he's trying to take us away from focusing on the reality. And Paul says, listen, there were all these festivals. In fact, if you go back to your Old Testament, you'll find that they were commanded and they were instructed. The celebrations, the festivals, the new moon celebration, the Sabbath days, these were all things that were important and that we were told would help direct us to God. But the key is in the next statement. Paul says here, these are a shadow of things that were to come. Now, if you don't understand this, you can go back into the book of Hebrews. And I think it's chapter 9 in Hebrews. I'm not absolutely sure. Don't hold me to that. But in Hebrews chapter 9, it tells us about the fact that the symbolism of the temple and the worship that was practiced and how all of that was just symbolic. It was designed to point us to what was real in heaven. It was an image on this earth of what was real in heaven. And it goes on, and the idea is that the symbolism and the laws, the rituals, the instructions that we received in the Old Testament were all designed to prepare us and to point us towards Jesus Christ when he came. They were symbolic of that. And in Christ, Christ didn't abandon the law, but he fulfilled it. This is part of what we talked about when we talked about the in Christ is all the fullness of everything. He fulfilled the law, and because he fulfilled the law, he completed it, he made it whole. You and I can now experience that fullness within us. And this is the idea that he's talking about here. He says that in Christ is how does Paul say it? He says, these are a shadow of the things that were to come, which was Christ when he came. And he says, the reality, however, is found in Christ. Now, I know some of your Bibles translate that passage differently. Depends on your translation. But it'll have something like maybe in the King James, it'll say the body is Christ, okay? Some will say substance. Okay, and I like that. Substance. Amplified throws in all these words. If you've never read the Amplified Bible, I encourage you to do it. If nothing else, man, you got to slow down to understand, okay? Because you just read through it, it's going to be gibberish. But you got to slow down, take your time to read through the Amplified Bible. And the idea, in the Amplified Bible, they expound on some of these words. And I like what he says there. He translates it in his definition. He talks about the reality, the substance. He says the solid fact. Okay, kind of I like that. And you guys, this is the idea. The King James translated it. It was the early translation, the body. But don't forget, language is always evolving. And the consequence is we lost some of the significance of that meaning. But you guys have all heard the courtroom expression, the corpus delicti. And it means the body of evidence. It's not a body, a physical body that they're talking about. They're talking about the evidence, the compilation of the evidence that presents the case. That's called the body of evidence. In the same way, it's talking about, and what it means is the substance, the facts related to it, okay? And that's the same way it's being used here. It's the facts related. The true fact, the truth, the solid fact, the substance, not the shadow, not the symbolism, but the real thing. That's why the NIV says reality. The real thing is Jesus Christ. And he's saying this, and he's gone through this. Don't forget, he spent all this time talking to him, telling him about the supremacy of Christ. And he comes down, and he finally says, guys, get hold of it. It's not these things that are going to save you. It's the real Christ. And he goes on, and he says, Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they have seen. They are puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind, and they have lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Now, I want you to take a step back here. There, in this passage, this and the what's to come, there were two ideas that came to my mind about Christ and what he taught. And I find it very important. You know why? I see one of my jobs as pastor and you know, why I stand here before you each week is not just to tell you what the Bible says, but to help you understand how you can know what the Bible says. All right? And one of the real keys here is just this element. Here, Paul writes and he states these things. Well, if we go back to Jesus, we find that he says some things that I think help explain this passage. Now, you guys are maybe saying, well, what did Paul say about shadows, or what did Jesus say about shadows and stuff? Well, what Jesus talked about, he told a couple of parables, and he told this one parable. If you look in, I guess it's Luke chapter 18. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus told the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And I've mentioned this to you in times past, okay? This is one of the most profound parables for me that Jesus said, simply because it illustrates the problem that we have in looking at the reality of God's grace, okay? And the Pharisee came. In verse 9, it says, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, didn't that sound like what Jesus said about those who want to disqualify you? Those who want to tell you that you're not good enough kind of thing? Those who want to tell you and can judge you? See, anyway, but Jesus says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood by himself and he prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. Now I see that here in this passage in Colossians, when Paul is writing this, he's talking about just that. He says, do not let anyone who delights, in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Do you get that? Jesus is saying, here's this Pharisee that comes in, he starts bragging about how good he is. He has a false humility. He comes in to pray, but look at him boast about his own works. That how much better I am than everyone else. And he says, such a person goes into great detail about what they've seen. They're puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. Now here, keep in mind, this person the Pharisee followed all the rules, all the rituals. He listened to the law and he did all the good things, all the things it states. Right? But Jesus said that person was judging and he was condemning. Now, if you go back to chapter 18 of Luke, I'm going to go back and forth on these, okay, just so you know. But he goes on, it says in verse 13, it says, but the tax collector stood at a distance, and he would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus summed it up. He says, I tell you that this man, the tax collector, the one who claimed that he was a sinner, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Jesus and Paul both want us to understand it's not this adherence, it's not following all these rituals, it's not following, observing certain days and rituals and doing these different things that bring salvation or fullness. He says those were just pointers so that you could understand what you were going to receive in Jesus Christ and all that was going to come through Jesus Christ. He says they are unspiritual minded, okay? They have lost connection with the head. Anybody try to get on the internet this morning? Yeah, lost connection with the internet, okay? And that's the kind of thing. It's disjointed. Can't get what you want. And that's exactly what happens. This person is so full of themselves, so focused on who they are, okay? And they're going around telling others, this is how you're supposed to live. Paul is referring to people that were going to the Colossians, telling them how to live. How many people have come to you and told you how to live? Okay? You're not doing that right. You claim to be a Christian and you want to do that? You know, now I'm not saying we throw out the law. That's not what I'm saying. God's moral law. Jesus didn't throw out God's moral law. Okay? He didn't tell us that. But he says this. He says it can be summed up this way. Love God, love others. Instead of following rules and regulations, instead of finding out how bad I can be before I cross that line, the idea is, am I loving? Am I giving? Am I caring for somebody else? And is the service that I'm offering, is it serving God? Is it showing my love and affection for Him? The point of all of this is that Paul was pointing out that there are people who are going to tell you how to live, but they can't live that life themselves. Okay? There are people that are going to tell you how to live, and they really have no idea because they're looking at the shadow instead of the Christ, the reality, the real thing, the solid fact. And he says, let's put our eyes on Jesus Christ. Now, Paul goes on, and in verse 20, he says, since you died with Christ to the elemental forces of this world, why? As though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining self-indulgence. Yeah, you could just listen to that and say, oh, wow, that's enough. But let me explain. Okay, I want to do that. I find it interesting. He goes on, he's continuing with these people, but this person has a little bit different perspective, okay? Okay, this one is more about, I'll make all these rules and regulations for you to live by. The first person is wanting to observe what God has done, and they thought by following those rules that God had given to them that they had gotten from the Old Testament, the celebrations, the Sabbaths, and all those things, that they could become righteous through their obedience. If I'm good enough, God's got to accept me, and they're trying to earn their salvation. Okay, I think this person that now Paul is describing is a little different. I don't think they're going and looking at what the Bible says or what God said about it. I think they're making up their own rules, okay? Go with me to another parable that Jesus told. This is in Matthew chapter 22. And this is Jesus, the parable of the wedding banquet. And I'm not going to tell you, read the first part of it. Just to simply tell you that there was a king, he was going to have a banquet. His son was going to get married. They were going to have a wedding banquet. He invited a whole bunch of people. They just ignored his invitation, blah, blah, blah. And they were evil and wicked, and they ended up killing some of his servants, the king's servants and stuff, so he kind of did away with them. And then in verse 8, he says, then he said to his servants, the wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. That's a reference to the nation of Israel, that they didn't deserve to come. The ones that held on and rejected Christ, okay? In verse 9, he says, go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find. So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, and the bad as well as the good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. That's the reference there is God going to the Gentiles and inviting the Gentiles and bringing them in. And receiving everyone who would respond, receiving everyone who would come. He wants that. And the reference here, the idea here is that salvation is open to every person that will respond to God's invitation. But listen, look at what he says in verse 11. But when the king came to see the guest, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. Apparently, everyone had been given a garment to wear at that. And it's symbolic of the fact that in Christ, we clothe ourselves in Christ. We receive his garment of righteousness. And so that when God looks upon us, he doesn't see you and me and my sins and my difficulties. He sees the righteousness of Christ. But one person said, well, that's okay for you. But look, these are my rules. I'm going to wear this gown, one I made, one I came up with. And in verse 12, he says, he asked, how did you get in here without wedding clothes, friend? And the man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen. And I see here in this passage that instead of coming to God and saying, God, what do you require of me? God, what is it that you want of me? People go to God and say, well, God, here, let me tell you what I'm going to do. And God, I don't want to receive your righteousness. I don't want to wear your clothes. Those are your terms, God. I want you to take me. Here's my garment that I'm putting on. I want you to take what I've designed as my religion. There are so many people that want to say to you, well, that's good for you, but this is what I believe is truth. Folks, you can't do that. There's one truth, Jesus Christ. And if we follow him and we listen to what he says, then we are clothed in his righteousness. But if we try to say, God, well, let me redefine the rules. Let me change it this way. Let me adjust things so that it fits how I feel comfortable. Then God says, I don't like your garment. You're not wearing the righteousness that I gave you, that I provided. You were welcome to come. I invited you. I provided for you. But you've turned your back on me because you wouldn't accept my gift. And just like the Israelites, the symbolism, the fact that he did away with them when they rejected his offer, the Gentiles that come, that want to be received by him, will also be rejected when they reject the righteousness found in Christ. This is what Paul is saying. These people come, and I like the way he describes it. He says they're based merely on human commands and teachings. And so many people want to come and tell God this is what's right. They want to define and lay this out. They don't go to God and say, God, reveal yourself to us. They say, this is what I have for you. And I think our problem is that so oftentimes in our society today, we've been taught that that's the way into a relationship with God. We've been taught you're spiritual whenever you have that right feeling, whenever you think good thoughts. You're spiritual whenever you hold the crystal in the right spot, whenever you go and stand in the middle of the vortex. That's spirituality. And God says, no, no. He says, I've given you my son, Jesus Christ. He is the reality. He's the solid fact. He's the truth. What are you going to do with them? Now, I think Paul points out two dangers here, is what he's saying. He's saying there's a danger in coming and thinking that you can follow the rules and gain self-righteousness. Okay? That's a danger. And unless we're coming and admit simply this, God, I am a sinner. I have sinned against you. And I've broken the rules that you've given. And what we need to do is then repent. God, I turn away from that sin. And I ask your forgiveness through Jesus Christ. I'm sorry for the sin. But I know that you've given me your love. And I receive that now. I commit myself to serving you, knowing that you'll forgive me when I stumble. And I want to walk with you, serve you for my life. First, we need to realize that we're sinners and that we can't earn our salvation. That's the first problem. The second is this, we can't defying the rules. We come to God on His terms, not on our own. We come to Him according to the word that He's given. Now, I'm not saying that you can't do things a little differently than I do. I'm not saying that we all come and we're all become carbon copies. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying there's a reality in Jesus Christ that we all need to follow. We need to come to Him on His terms. Let Him reveal Himself to each of us. Now, if you've been trying to negotiate with God, and you've been trying to tell Him that you've got a better idea, that you think your way of salvation is better than His way, then I want to encourage you to stop and reflect to just what Paul says. On the human side, it sounds fine. It sounds like great wisdom from the human perspective, but it's hollow and worthless humility in reality. It's not going to get you before God. You're going to end up like the Pharisee, beating your chest or calling out and pointing out how great you are whenever you need to become like the sinner and point and beat your chest in sorrow. I want to give you a chance today. I don't do this all the time. I'm not sure who needs to do it. But I think all of us need to pause and reflect on our relationship with God. Are we negotiating with God, trying to change the standards, redefine the game so that we can get in on our terms? Are we trying to earn God's favor rather than accept the love that we have in Jesus Christ? I ask you to bow your heads for just a moment. Close your eyes. And in the quietness of this moment, just speak to God. Let Him know where your heart is. Let Him know that you desire to yield to Him and follow Him. And whether you've done it 1,000 times before, right now, just affirm your commitment to following Jesus Christ. Receive His forgiveness. And just state to Him that you choose to follow Him. Paul wrote later, he says, that if thou shalt confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. He didn't hold up a gold post and say you have to achieve this standard. He didn't try to redefine the terms. He says simply, this is what God requires. Believe in your heart that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, demonstrating your belief in the power of God. Believe it in your heart and confess it with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Can you do that just now? Father, I thank you that today you have challenged us to look at our relationship with you, to look at the way the world wants us to see you instead of the reality of who Christ is. And I pray, God, that today that we will walk out of here with a new understanding of the deceptions that come to us from this world, and the fact that we need to be sincere in our relationship with Christ. Not filled with false humility, not trying to earn that favor, but simply to walk with Christ. Be with us as we go from here today, in Christ's name. If any of you have been trying to rely upon your own works or your own negotiations with God, and today you realized that that's hollow and shallow and meaningless, I'd like to talk with you afterwards. I'll be here. I'd like to share with you how you can have a personal relationship with Christ today. Lisa, we got a closing song. Let's stand.